The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Roman Catholics, the Neighborhood Mission Field, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. 35 years ago, I was delivered from the bondage of Roman Catholicism. That may sound somewhat unkind to many evangelicals today, but it is nevertheless true. As all former Catholics who have been saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, will attest. Why would we claim that we were set free from bondage? Isn't that an insult directed at a long-established, professing Christian church that has more than a billion followers? Or is it a reality for all of them? Those who grew up Catholic, as I did for 30-some years, know what it's like to have experienced spiritual bondage. But the fact of that bondage is demonstrated simply by contrasting the gospel of Roman Catholicism and its salvation process with the biblical gospel. Rome's gospel is a process of attaining salvation by works. It begins with the sacrament of baptism, which starts a person, the overwhelming majority are infants, on a course to heaven. Throughout the process, the individual must stay the church's course by remaining in the state of sanctifying grace. Catholicism offers a multitude of sacraments, sacramentals, and works that it claims will enable a person to do just that. At death, a Catholic must be in the state of sanctifying grace in order to enter purgatory, an alleged place of purifying fires, where the last vestiges of sin are said to be removed before one can enter heaven. Here's my personal story, echoing that of a billion souls, many of whom are your neighbors, work associates, school friends, and acquaintances. Every one in four people in the U.S. is Roman Catholic. As an infant, I was brought to the priest and in the presence of godparents received the sacrament of baptism, which brought me into the church and started me on my way to heaven. Baptism cleansed me of original sin and infused me with sanctifying grace. Although we didn't use the phrase born again when I was growing up, more and more Catholics today refer to their baptism that way. Clearly, that is not what the scriptures teach about being born again. Hypothetically, if my godparent had slipped on the holy water, dropping me right after my baptism and causing my death, I would have gone straight to heaven. No purgatory, just right straight into the presence of God. This is explained by the church's teaching that only the sinless can enter heaven. An infant is stained only by original sin, which is removed at baptism. Thus, purgatory is not necessary for a baptized baby who dies in infancy. There does come a time, however, when a child adds his own sins to his soul. When I reached that point and committed what the church considered a mortal sin, the process of working my way to heaven stopped. A mortal sin short-circuits the process by condemning me to hell. When a child reaches the age at which the Catholic Church considers him or her capable of committing mortal sins, two sacraments are made available, penance and the Eucharist. The sacrament of penance enabled me to confess my sins to a priest who alone can absolve Catholics of their mortal sins. I made my first confession at age 7, which was followed by my first Holy Communion. When partaking of communion, also known as the Eucharist, I was told that I was eating the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. That ritual infused sanctifying grace into me and restored the process of my working my way to heaven. It's at this point in a Catholic child's life that purgatory comes into the picture. Although the priest absolved my sins, both the deadly sins known as mortal and the lesser sins, which are known as venial, at confession, they still needed to be expiated or atoned for. That is accomplished by doing acts of penance. The Catholic teaching is that all sins must be paid for through purifying punishments. Vatican II explains, quote, sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and, above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. In purgatory, the souls of those who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. End quote. Where does Jesus fit in regarding the expiation of sins? The Roman Catholic Church views Christ's atonement as helpful, but not completely sufficient in and of itself. Other help is needed. Quote, "We are able through Jesus Christ to make satisfaction to God the Father, not only by punishments voluntarily undertaken by ourselves to atone for sins, or by those imposed by the judgment of the priest according to the measure of our offense, but also by the temporal afflictions imposed by God on the sinner." End of quote. Canonized Catholic saints also contribute to expiating sins of others. Quote, "They," that is the saints, "have carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that they could help their brothers to obtain salvation from God, who is the Father of mercies. Indeed, the prayers and good works of holy people were regarded as of such great value that it could be asserted that the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed with the help of the entire Christian people." End of quote. Here is a historical overview of all of this, again from Vatican II. Quote, "From the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners, particularly the works, that is, sufferings and miseries, which human weakness finds hard." End of quote. "I would go to confession on Saturday so that I could receive the sacrament of the Eucharist at Mass on Sunday. My life as a Catholic was a continuous cycle of ascending toward heaven and plummeting toward hell. To sustain the upward process, I would add whatever good works and sacramentals I could in order to stay in the state of sanctifying grace, rosaries, novenas, stations of the cross, Eucharistic holy hours, blessed medals, scapulas, indulgences, personal sufferings, appeals to Mary, prayers to the saints for help, and so on and so forth. The best I could hope for was that I would die while in the state of grace, while on the ascent, working my way up the ladder. I knew I'd have to face a time of suffering in purgatory, but eventually I'd get into heaven, or so I hoped. How it would turn out for me, I couldn't know, nor could anyone assure me. To tell me that I could know for certain that I was going to get to heaven was itself a ticket to hell. That's a mortal sin, sometimes referred to as the sin of presumption. Not even the Pope knows, and he is called the Vicar of Christ, literally one who stands in the place of Christ on this earth. Nor can he know. The best a Catholic can do is to increase his odds by doing all that the Church tells him to do. One thing that needs to be understood is that obedience to the Church is critical for a Catholic to get to heaven. Now, some readers may be thinking about Catholics they know who don't agree with everything the Church teaches. Such people are sometimes referred to as cafeteria Catholics, picking and choosing what they want to obey. They may say they don't believe in certain dogmas of the Church, but that doesn't change the Church teaching or their obligation or the consequences of disobedience, that is, if the Church teaching is true. Most Catholics say they don't believe in obtaining indulgences, the remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. They believe that their use was done away with 500 years ago. Not so. The latest Catholic catechism supports Vatican II's declaration that the Church, quote, "teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences, a usage most beneficial to Christians and approved by the authority of the sacred councils, should be kept in the Church, and it condemns with anathema those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant them." End of quote. Anathema, by the way, means excommunication. In other words, those who do not believe what the Church teaches on this are condemned to hell. What most Catholics don't realize is that they must believe all that the Pope and the Magisterium, that is, the infallible teaching office of the Church, declare as teachers of the faith. Quote, "The Christian," read Roman Catholic, "the Christian faithful are bound by Christian obedience to follow what the sacred pastors declare as teachers of the faith or determine as leaders of the Church. This loyal submission of the will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra in such wise. Indeed, that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect and that one sincerely adhere to decisions made by him. The bishops, when assembled in an ecumenical council, they are, for the universal church, teachers of and judges in matters of faith and morals, whose decisions must be adhered to with the loyal and obedient assent of faith. When the Roman pontiff or the body of bishops together with him define a doctrine, they make the definition in conformity with revelation itself, to which all are bound to adhere and to which they are obliged to submit." End of quote. Refusal to submit is a mortal sin. Hopefully you have been comparing the Catholic teachings I've been presenting here with what you believe as a biblical Christian. If you have been, you're probably aware that much of this relates to salvation. Now let's look at very specific official teachings of the Church of Rome as they relate to salvation in contrast to the biblical gospel. The gospel according to God's word is that we are saved by grace through faith, that salvation is not of works, but it's a gift of God, as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us. We are justified, that is, reconciled to God by faith alone. Jesus said, quote, "He that believeth on me hath," present tense, "everlasting life." John 6, verse 47. Jesus alone is our Savior. There is no other Savior, Isaiah 45, verse 21. Nor is there anyone who can contribute to his or her own salvation. Quote, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." End of quote. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is the testimony of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. If you interact with believers who are former Catholics, you will very likely hear, "I never heard the gospel as a Catholic." As a matter of fact, there was a time after getting saved that I thought, well, Catholics never hear the gospel because the church doesn't really understand the biblical gospel. It's lost in all the added rituals and liturgy. But what I found surprised me. The Roman Catholic Magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, clearly understands and articulates the gospel better than many evangelicals today, although it condemns it. According to the Infallible Council of Trent, 6th Session, Canon 9, quote, "If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema." 6th Session, Canon 12, "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema." The 6th Session, Canon 30. "If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema." Now here's one more from the Council of Trent, 7th Session, Canon 4. "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, that is, the canons and decrees of the church, are not necessary for salvation, but without them men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema." End of quote. That is exactly the message the Catholic Church has been promoting since the mid-1500s. The Council of Trent was a direct response to the Reformation. There has been no substantial change in Catholic dogma since that time, nor could there be, given the Church's belief in its own infallibility. To change an infallible teaching decreed by an infallible council or pope means to reject the doctrine of infallibility, which in turn would undermine the entire Roman Catholic hierarchy system. From the time I was born again, 35 years ago, until today, I have observed a grievous change in attitude among evangelicals regarding Roman Catholics. Conditioned throughout those years by such things as the Billy Graham Crusades, Promise Keepers, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, Contemplative Spirituality, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, the Passion of the Christ, and the Emerging Church Movement, among many other influences. You can see the Berean Call archives for all this information. Few believers recognize the eternal consequences of the false gospel that Catholics believe. Thankfully, that wasn't the thinking of those who witnessed to me 3 decades ago. They were keenly aware that I faced separation from God forever. Tragically, fewer and fewer American believers understand that they are in the middle of a mission field right where they live. Much of that ignorance can be attributed to the popular and therefore highly influential evangelical leaders of our day. Try to name more than a couple of well-known leaders who speak out against the false gospel of Rome. But here we have exposed something that raises a question that may be at the heart of the problem. Why are so many of those who claim to be biblical Christians following leaders who are not following the Word of God? An individual's ignorance of the Scriptures is basic to the problem, as is an unwillingness to obey what God's Word says. "But Catholics love Jesus just as we do," is the refrain that is common today among most evangelicals. It should be absolutely clear from the official documents quoted above that the Roman Catholic Church has a gospel that rejects Christ's full payment for the sins of mankind and replaces it with a process of work salvation. Tragically, a belief in the Jesus of Roman Catholicism will save no one. This fact needs to weigh upon the heart of every believer who interacts with Catholic friends, neighbors, co-workers, and relatives.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Oswald Chambers. "The essence of Christianity is that we give the Son of God a chance to live and move and have His being in us. And the meaning of all spiritual growth is that He has an increasing opportunity to manifest Himself in our mortal flesh." Oswald Chambers.
And now TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. John Piper, in a discussion on creation, tries to draw a distinction between the creation of man, which was recent, and the universe, which could be much older. He comments, quote, "So that view has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old if it wants to be. Whatever science says it is, it is. But man is young, and he was good, and he sinned. He was a real historical person because Romans 5 says so, and so does the rest of the Bible." End quote. What do you think?
You're asking for our opinion as to whether the days listed in Genesis 1 were literal days or long periods of time. We believe that the Scriptures are unambiguous in their meaning that these are 24-hour days. We think that Piper's statement is a compromise that seeks to find a non-existent middle ground to balance all the views that Christians may hold. He lays stress upon the brief time that man has existed. Yet the Lord distinctly told Moses, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." Exodus 20, verse 11. This seems to be critical, for Jesus said in John 5:46, For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. What did Moses say? Moses wrote that the heavens and the earth, and man, were created in 6 days. God directly confirmed this in Exodus and again in John. Was the Creator confused? Certainly not.
Question. You have attacked the teachings of Calvin and Augustine. We'll see which lasts the longest and stands the test of time. The writings of Augustine and Calvin and their contribution to Orthodox theology, or those of the writers and staff of TBC. Sorry, but history shows that in the world of art, music, literature, and theology, God has given some to be head and shoulders above the rest of us. If I was sick, I would seek the best, most brilliant surgeons possible. When studying Scripture, I will continue to trust and rely on the great theologians, flawed as they may be.
It is good counsel to seek the best, most brilliant surgeons possible. However, regarding spiritual matters, the intent to lean upon the experts clearly avoids the scriptural admonition to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Who are the experts when it comes to the scriptures? Should we not test them? We're all flawed. More important, do Augustine and Calvin consistently and accurately, rightly divide the word of truth? 2 Timothy 2:15. We have simply pointed out some of their obvious contradictions and errors. The Lord notes on a number of occasions that, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord," Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Are we to place people upon pedestals? Even the Old Testament priests were told not to go up by steps unto my altar, lest thy nakedness be discovered. We are living in a time when socially, politically, and most important, spiritually, men are turning from their responsibilities and surrendering their thinking to the experts. The failure of this approach is becoming only too obvious. If people regard us as the answer men, then we have failed in the task the Lord has given us. We seek to point individuals back to the Scriptures following the example of the Bereans, Acts 17, verse 11. What you advocate is contrary to the Lord's admonition and is detrimental to the health of the body. Those who accept the pronouncements of, quote, big names, such as Calvin or Augustine, without searching the Scriptures daily, are insubordinate to the commands of the Lord. When Christ rebuked individuals, it wasn't because they failed to listen to Gamaliel or other prominent teachers. He went to the heart of the matter. The Scriptures were sufficient for the Lord Jesus Christ when he confronted the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. He told them, "O fools! And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets, not the commentators, have spoken." And, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 27. Again, we have not advocated our TBC opinion as the standard, and any accusations to the contrary are unsupported and very selective generalizations. What about Calvin and his abuses in Geneva? What about the anti-Semitism, replacement theology generated by the teachings of Augustine? It is more than the fact that these men were flawed. As we acknowledged, we all are. The problem is that what they taught us is at times greatly in conflict with what the Scriptures say. The great physician is the best, most brilliant surgeon possible. It is he who warned against the traditions of men. Now, let's be obedient to the commands of Christ, and although we may find the comments of great theologians helpful at times, like all commentaries, the inspiration ceases when we move from the biblical text to the comments of men. We would greatly encourage a prayerful and scriptural reexamination of the position that you have advocated. As another writer notes, quote, "The Reformers had proclaimed the priesthood of all believers, but the Anabaptists, their contemporaries, were not impressed with what they found in the Reformers' churches. The monopoly of the Catholic priest seemed to have been replaced by the monopoly of the Reformed preacher. Experts were still disempowering the congregation and hindering it from becoming mature."
And yet our final question this month, it seems like more and more churches and commentators use Philippians 2 verse 7 to support the doctrine of kenosis, the idea that Christ emptied himself of his divine abilities and became just a man. This doctrine appears to violate 1,600 years of biblical Christianity. Am I mistaken?
The problem is that people are taking the biblical account far past what it is meant to say. It is true that Jesus humbled himself, or literally emptied himself, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2 verse 7. That doesn't mean that he couldn't act as God, for he was and is God. It means that during his earthly sojourn, he wouldn't act contrary to humanity, but relied fully upon his Father. John 5:30 tells us, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." His emptying himself was a determined, voluntary submission, not a divestment in that he temporarily ceased to be God. So many teachers, as you point out, are using the humanity of Christ, and he was fully human, and also fully God, to postulate the idea that in our humanity we can be godlike. That is the heretical teaching of the Word Faith, Latter Rain, and so forth movements, and is simply unbiblical. It produces teachers such as Kenneth Copeland, who tell us that we are little gods. Once again, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16.
And now, Dave Hunt's response to a reader's question from our very first Q&A, printed in February 1986, read by TBC staff member Bob Mill. Question: does TBC follow Matthew 18 and first go to the authors and/or leaders it critiques in newsletters and books?
Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, has to do with private, not public, sin committed by one brother or sister in the body against another. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, King James Version. All translations agree that the subject is sin or trespass, not false teaching, although a few do not specifically state in verse 15 that this is a trespass by one Christian against another. The context makes this clear in all translations. Look, for example, at verse 21, where Peter, in response to what the Lord has said, asks him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" King James Version. "How often shall my brother sin against me?" Revised Standard Version. "How many times can my brother wrong me?" Phillips. "How often shall my brother sin against me?" New American Standard Version, and so forth. The entire context has to do strictly with a personal problem between two Christians, where one has wronged the other, and is therefore to be kept private unless it can't be resolved in that manner. In contrast, many other scriptures make it very clear that sin which is known publicly is an offense to the entire body and must be dealt with publicly. "Them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear." 1 Timothy 5:20, King James Version. This is both for the benefit of the body of Christ and also to let the world know that the church doesn't tolerate sin. False doctrine is not the subject of Matthew 18, but something else entirely, and does not come under the instructions Christ gives in that passage. It is impossible for erroneous teaching that is presented publicly ever to be considered a private trespass of one person against another, which must therefore be dealt with privately between the two. False doctrine is never a private matter and is always to be dealt with publicly. Much of the New Testament was written to publicly correct false teaching. Even the beloved Apostle John named Diotrephes in 3 John and promised that when he came to that church, he would publicly correct the offender in person. Paul withstood Peter to the face publicly for his false interpretation of the law that caused him not to associate with Gentile believers, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. In a day of mass media, particularly when denied access to Christian TV networks, the only method of public correction of false teaching is to write books and blogs to call the attention of the body to errors that affect the whole body. In keeping with many other scriptures that could be cited, 1 Corinthians 14:29 clearly states, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge." Clearly, the issue is not whether an individual listener is offended by what one of the preachers has said, even if one could stretch that to be a sin against his brother. It would be entirely inappropriate for a listener to take aside the prophet he felt had spoken falsely and have a private discussion with him, and only if he refused to hear, then tell it to the church. The issue is the doctrinal purity of the body, which must be guarded at all cost, and what has been publicly stated must be discussed publicly. It may well be that the prophet spoke truly and the offended listener was wrong. So when he speaks out against what the prophet has said, he himself will be corrected by others. It is this kind of open discussion among believers that the Bible teaches, and that is the only protection against error being introduced and allowed to corrupt the church. Never is it suggested that no one must disagree with what is being taught, because to do so would cause division. On the contrary, we are told that we must correct error in teaching and do so publicly. Furthermore, what has been said in books and on TV and so forth is part of the public domain, subject to review, analysis, critique of any kind. Anyone who makes public declarations intended to influence large audiences through books, radio, TV, and so forth ought to know that he is responsible for what he says and will be held accountable. No one has ever asked me for permission or even discussed with me critiquing any of my many books, and some reviews have been very unfavorable. That is expected. It is not necessary to talk with a writer or speaker in order to be accurate and fair. It is a rather weak excuse to say that some writer, leader, really didn't mean what he said. Then he should have said what he meant. Unfortunately, there are thousands and, in the case of some, millions who have read and or heard and taken it at face value, as any reasonable person would. Words have meaning, and it is assumed that the normal meaning applies. Even if one of these teachers has changed his beliefs, we must still deal with what has been published for the sake of those who have been affected by it. If a person has changed his beliefs, then he ought to publish just as widely in tape and book form a renunciation of any false or misleading teaching he has given in the past, rather than make a private explanation to me. For Dave Hunt, I'm Bob Mell.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled The Harbinger, Revealing or Concealing America's Ancient Mystery, Part 1. Written by and read by TBC staff member Mark Densmore.
Setting aside the quote-unquote ancient mystery of the nine harbingers, depicted as pictographic clay seals in Jonathan Cahn's fictional story, there is another quote-unquote secret message that flows in the subtext of Cahn's New York Times bestseller, The Harbinger. Evaluating this hidden stream requires some historic archaeology, but will reveal that Cahn's nine harbingers are built not on scripture, but on sinking sand. Cahn's fictional prophet recounts the quote-unquote consecration of America by George Washington in a manner which stirs reverential awe among many Christian patriots. But early in the book, Cahn acknowledges that, quote, those who laid America's foundations, unquote, came, quote, long before the founding fathers, unquote. This can only refer to the Pilgrims and Puritans. However, the central premise of the Harbinger, that the attack and subsequent destruction of the Twin Towers on 9/11 at Ground Zero was prophetic, is based on Cahn's repeated assertion that divine judgment must strike, quote, the nation's most sacred ground, the ground of its consecration, unquote. Cahn's fictional prophet reiterates this as a de facto spiritual law, quote, this, Nouriel, is a critical principle. Take note of it, unquote. Given this declaration, the terrorists of 9/11, guided by this quote-unquote ancient mystery, should have targeted a site commemorating the first pilgrim landing and consecration to God under the Mayflower Compact in Plymouth, Massachusetts. After all, the language of this historic document is far more sacred and intrinsically Christian than either the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. But instead, Cahn maintains that the grounds of consecration are adjacent to Ground Zero in New York. According to the Harbinger, therefore, the fate of the Twin Towers and the freefall collapse of 47-story Building 7, which Cahn neglects to mention, was mysteriously sealed on April 20, 1789, 212 years prior to 9/11. The entire foundation of Cahn's nine harbingers, therefore, is built on the presumed spiritual significance and efficacy of our first president's inauguration on that historic day. It would seem significant to note, however, that these three demolished towers were not public buildings, they were not federal, they were not religious. They were, in fact, private office complexes. Why would God appoint or allow these structures to be targeted as a direct sign of some ancient mystery that allegedly holds the secret of America's future? This unsupportable claim is, quite simply, preposterous. Throughout the Harbinger, Cahn insists that the mere utterance of Isaiah 9:10 by an elected official, either quote-unquote unwittingly or quote-unquote unknowingly, in conjunction with 9/11, constitutes the echoing of an ancient vow, which the Harbinger asserts are binding words of cosmological consequence for the entire United States. As proof that the ungodly can and do prophesy over a nation in accordance with God's word, Cahn gives the example of Caiaphas in John 11:49 through 53. However, he stretches this principle beyond Israel and beyond the office of high priest to include any ceremonial words spoken by a common U.S. politician that might happen to include Scripture. If that is the case, then how many thousands of times have elected officials misappropriated Scripture in the past? And what forces and curses have been unwittingly and unknowingly unleashed upon our land by their rash words and vows? Words do have meaning, but the Harbinger clearly advances the occult word-faith doctrine that words have intrinsic power and spiritual effect, whether we know it or not. As Dave Hunt and TBC have long exposed, this is witchcraft. Readers who are drawn into this mystical mindset of the Harbinger are quickly mesmerized by Kahn's droning repetition of words like ancient, mystery, vow, sacred, ground, secret, key, and other terms synonymous with neo-Gnostic religion. Indeed, such concepts are the very essence of Masonic pomp and circumstance, as well as an integral part of the occultic, strategic spiritual warfare practices of the New Apostolic Reformation and Latter Rain movement. This correlation simply proves that professing Christians are susceptible to the same ancient deceptions, resulting in aberrant and unbiblical practices that are manifested in every era. See Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. Given this fact, it is nonetheless cause for dismay and shock to many to discover that, contrary to the Romantic view most of us grew up with, the United States was consecrated and dedicated not to the God of Scripture, but to the God of Freemasonry. The reader should understand that we are not defaming George Washington or calling his personal salvation into question through guilt by association. No one can ultimately determine the condition of our first president's heart during the period of his admirable and sacrificial service to our country. However, we can most certainly ascertain whether George Washington's willing participation in ancient York Rite Freemasonry was in accordance with Scripture, and whether the Lodge's direct oversight of the very act of consecrating the United States was a pleasing aroma to God, or whether it was an abomination of strange fire. Even today, many patriots and professing Christians continue to be deceived by and through their innocent or ignorant membership in Freemasonry. But curiously, for an author who has taken great pains to present the appearance of a factual, historical account that claims precision in the smallest detail, Kahn fails to mention anywhere in The Harbinger that our first president was himself a Freemason, sworn into office with his hand upon a Masonic Bible, with the oath given by the most worshipful Grand Master of New York Freemasonry, Robert Livingston, the first Chancellor of New York City. Compounding this mysterious oversight, Kahn deflects attempts at discernment and redirects inquiry into George Washington's Masonic connections. Quote, "I would suggest something else, that this rather serves to illustrate the broad-brush attacks of judgment which has become typical of many discernment ministries." Whatever Washington's other involvements may or may not have been, Kahn parries, what does that have to do with the fact that he was part of a prayer gathering for America's future held within a church? And how would that in any way nullify the Harbinger? Unquote. Seriously? Kahn discounts the political importance and spiritual significance of our first president's affiliation with and participation in a neo-Gnostic mystery school, a demonstrably pagan universalist cult which has permeated the United States government from day one and has been intimately involved in its political and spiritual direction and deception ever since? To date, one-third of all presidents and one-third of all Supreme Court justices are known Freemasons. Can you imagine the outrage if this percentage had been Mormons instead of quote-unquote Christians? In fact, this Antichrist cult, which encompasses all faiths who believe in a supreme deity, has not only monopolized the halls of power in government, but also in banking, business, and religious philanthropic institutions. So, to answer Kahn's question, the fact of Freemasonry's undergirding and overarching influence in our nation's founding and quote-unquote dedication means everything. As in the time of George Washington, Freemasons of all faiths still assemble in virtually every city and town in America. Like Glenn Beck and David Barton, they deem each other brothers and participate in prayer gatherings within churches, Kahn's sole criteria for judging George Washington. Should it not concern readers of The Harbinger that the God of Masonry invoked at George Washington's inauguration is not the God of Scripture? Or that its ancient, secret, binding vows supersede every other oath of office and trump biblical authority? Should it not disturb discerners that Masonry is quite literally a cornerstone of Mystery Babylon, whose doctrines of demons pave the way for a new spiritual order, one in which professing Christians, having their eyes opened, become quote-unquote wise and bow to an impostor? See Matthew 7:21-23 and John 5:43. Therefore, regardless of whether or not George Washington realized the occult symbolism of quote-unquote ancient secrets in the craft in which he participated, the harbinger is hung by its own tongue when it declares the efficacy of ancient mysteries and spoken vows. Because if America's consecration was performed by Masons to the supreme being they call Providence, the Almighty, the great architect of the universe, then our Lord does indeed have great cause to judge the United States. Not because our nation has abandoned the Masonic precepts conferred to and imparted by George Washington 223 years ago at Ground Zero, but because it has almost universally embraced them. I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month's Dave Hunt Classic is from the new paperback, Calvin's Tyrannical Kingdom, now available from TBC. Entitled, Calvinism's Surprising Catholic Connection. There is no question that Calvin imposed upon the Bible certain erroneous interpretations from his Roman Catholic background. Many leading Calvinists agree that the writings of Augustine were the actual source of most of what is known as Calvinism today. Calvinists David Steele and Curtis Thomas point out that, quote, the basic doctrines of the Calvinistic position had been vigorously defended by Augustine against Pelagius during the 5th century. John Piper acknowledges that Augustine was the major influence upon both Calvin and Luther, who continued to revere him and his doctrines even after they broke away from Roman Catholicism. C.H. Spurgeon admitted that, quote, perhaps Calvin himself derived it, that is, Calvinism, mainly from the writings of Augustine, end quote. Calvin himself said, quote, Augustine is so holy with me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings, end quote. Augustine and the use of force. The 4th century Donatists believed that the church should be a pure communion of true believers who demonstrated the truth of the gospel in their lives. They abhorred the apostasy that had come into the church when Constantine wedded Christianity to paganism in order to unify the empire. To the Donatists, the church was a small body of saved surrounded by the unregenerate mass. This is, of course, the biblical view. Augustine, on the other hand, saw the church of his day as a mixture of believers and unbelievers in which purity and evil should be allowed to exist side by side for the sake of unity. He used the power of the state to compel church attendance, as Calvin also would 1,200 years later. Whoever was not found within the church was not asked the reason, but was to be corrected and converted. Calvin followed his mentor Augustine in enforcing church attendance and participation in the sacraments by threats and worse against the citizens of Geneva. Augustine identified the Donatists as heretics who could be subjected to imperial legislation and force in exactly the same way as other criminals and misbelievers, including poisoners and pagans. Though he preferred persuasion if possible, Augustine supported military force against those who were rebaptized as believers after conversion to Christ and for other alleged heretics. In his controversy with a Donatist using a distorted and unchristian interpretation of Luke 14:23, Augustine declared, quote, why, therefore, should not the church use force in compelling her lost sons to return?
the Lord himself said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." Wherefore is the power which the church has received through the religious character and faith of kings the instrument by which those who are found in the highways and hedges, that is, in heresies and schisms, are compelled to come in, and let them not find fault with being compelled. End quote. Sadly, Calvin put into effect in Geneva the very principles of punishment, coercion, and death that Augustine advocated and that the Roman Catholic Church followed consistently for centuries. And he justified himself by Augustine's erroneous interpretation of Luke 14, verse 23. How could any who today hail Calvin as a great exegete accept such abuse of this passage? Augustine's dominant influence. There is no question as to the important role Augustine played in molding Calvin's thinking, theology, and actions. This is particularly true concerning the key foundations of Calvinism. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion make repeated favorable references to Augustine, frequently citing his writings as authoritative and using the expression, quote, "confirmed by the authority of Augustine," end quote. Calvin often credits Augustine with having formulated key concepts, which he then expounds in his Institutes. The following are but a very small sampling of such references. "We have come into the way of faith," says Augustine. "Let us constantly adhere to it." "I say with Augustine that the Lord has created those who, as he certainly foreknew, were to go to destruction, and he did so because he so willed." If your mind is troubled, decline not to embrace the counsel of Augustine. "I will not hesitate, therefore, simply to confess with Augustine that those things will certainly happen which he, that is God, has foreseen, and that the destruction of the non-elect consequent upon predestination is also most just." This is a faithful saying from Augustine. But because his words will perhaps have more authority than mine, let us adduce the following passage from his treatise. We could multiply many times over the above examples of Augustine's influence upon Calvin from the scores of times Calvin quotes extensively from Augustine's writings. Augustinian teachings that Calvin presented in his Institutes included the sovereignty that made God the cause of all, including sin, the predestination of some to salvation and of others to damnation, election and reprobation, faith as an irresistible gift from God, in fact, the key concepts at the heart of Calvinism. We search in vain for evidence that Calvin ever disapproved of any of Augustine's heresies. Calvinist Richard A. Mueller admits, quote, "John Calvin was part of a long line of thinkers who based their doctrine of predestination on the Augustinian interpretation of St. Paul," end quote. In each expanded edition of his Institutes, Calvin quotes and relies upon Augustine more than ever. Is Calvinism really a Protestant belief? That many prominent evangelicals today are still under the spell of Augustine is evident and astonishing, considering his numerous heresies. Norm Geisler has said, quote, "St. Augustine was one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time," end quote. Yet Augustine said, quote, "I should not believe the gospel unless I were moved to do so by the authority of the Catholic Church," end quote. That statement was quoted with great satisfaction by Pope John Paul II in his 1986 celebration of the 1600th anniversary of Augustine's conversion. The Pope went on to say, quote, "Augustine's legacy is the theological methods to which he remained absolutely faithful, full adherence to the authority of the faith revealed through Scripture, tradition, and the Church. I express once again in my fervent desire that the authoritative teaching of such a great doctor and pastor may flourish ever more happily in the Church." End quote. In my debate with him, James White claims that, quote, "Calvin refuted this very passage in Institutes, and any fair reading of Augustine's own writings disproves this misrepresentation by Hunt." End quote. In fact, Calvin acknowledged the authenticity of the statement and attempted to defend it as legitimate reasoning for those who had not the assurance of faith by the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield adds, quote, "Augustine determined for all time the doctrine of grace," end quote. Yet, Augustine believed that grace came through the Roman Catholic sacraments. That Calvinists shower such praise upon Augustine makes it easier to comprehend why they heap the same praise on Calvin. Drawing from a polluted stream. Sir Robert Anderson reminds us that the Roman Catholic Church was molded by Augustine into the form it has ever since maintained. Of all the errors that later centuries developed in the teachings of the Church, scarcely one cannot be found in embryo in his writings. Augustine was one of the first to place the authority of tradition on a level with the Bible, and to incorporate much philosophy, especially Platonism, into his theology. Exposing the folly of those who praise Augustine, Lawrence M. Vance writes, quote, "He believed in apostolic succession from Peter as one of the marks of the true church, taught that Mary was sinless and promoted her worship. He was the first who defined the so-called sacraments as a visible sign of invisible grace. The memorial of the Lord's Supper became that of the spiritual presence of Christ's body and blood. To Augustine, the only true church was the Catholic Church." Writing against the Donatists, he asserted, "The Catholic Church alone is the body of Christ. Outside this body, the Holy Spirit giveth life to no one. And he is not a partaker of divine love, who is the enemy of unity. Therefore, they have not the Holy Ghost, who are outside the Church." End quote. And this is the man whom Geisler calls one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time. On the contrary, Calvin drew from a badly polluted stream when he embraced the teachings of Augustine. How could one dip into such contaminating heresy without becoming confused and infected? Yet, this bewildering muddle of speculation and formative Roman Catholicism is acknowledged to be the source of Calvinism and is praised by leading evangelicals. An amazing contradiction. Calvin called himself an Augustinian theologian. Of Augustine, he said, quote, "whom we quote frequently as being the best and most faithful witness of all antiquity," end quote. Calvinists themselves insist upon the connection between Calvin and Augustine. Alistair E. McGrath writes, quote, "above all, Calvin regarded his thought as a faithful exposition of the leading ideas of Augustine of Hippo," end quote. Francois Wendell concedes, quote, "upon points of doctrine, he borrows from St. Augustine with both hands," end quote. Calvin's admiration of Augustine and his embracing of much of his teaching is only one of several major contradictions in his life. The situation is contradictory on the Roman Catholic side as well. Their dogmas reject some of the most important doctrines held by the most famous of their saints, the very Augustinian doctrines that Calvin embraced. Here we confront a strange anomaly. Warfield declares that, quote, "it is Augustine who gave us the Reformation," end quote. Yet at the same time, he also acknowledges that Augustine was, quote, "in a true sense, the founder of Roman Catholicism and the creator of the Holy Roman Empire," end quote. Calvin apparently failed to recognize that Augustine never understood salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Philip F. Congdon writes, quote, "Another curious parallel is evident between classical Calvinist theology and Roman Catholic theology. The two share an inclusion of works in the gospel message and an impossibility of assurance of salvation. Both hold to the primacy of God's grace. Both include the necessity of our works." End quote. Augustine's Romanist view of faith in Christ being supplemented by good works and the sacraments were not lost on Luther, who wrote, quote, "In the beginning I devoured Augustine, but when I knew what justification by faith really was, then it was out with him." End quote. Yet leading Calvinists suggest that I side with Roman Catholicism by rejecting Calvinism, even though it comes largely from the ultimate Roman Catholic, Augustine. On the contrary, the Reformers and their creeds are infected with ideas that came from Augustine. Furthermore, a rejection of election, predestination, and the preservation of the saints as defined by Calvinists is hardly embracing the heart of Rome's gospel. The real heart of Rome's gospel is good works and sacraments. Certainly, Calvin's retention of sacramentalism, baptismal regeneration for infants, and honoring the Roman Catholic priesthood as valid is a more serious embrace of Catholicism's false gospel. The necessity to clarify confusion. Calvinism is experiencing resurgence today, yet there is widespread ignorance of what both Augustine and Calvin really taught and practiced. Spurgeon declared, quote, "Augustine obtained his views, without doubt, through the Spirit of God, from the diligent study of the writings of Paul, and Paul received them of the Holy Ghost from Jesus Christ." End quote. Would he have considered that Augustine's teaching of salvation by the Roman Catholic Church through its sacraments alone, beginning with regeneration by infant baptism, the use of force even to the death against heretics, acceptance of the Apocrypha, allegorical interpretation of creation, and the prophecies concerning Israel, a rejection of the literal reign of Christ on David's throne, and so much other false doctrine had also been received from the Holy Spirit? How could Augustine and Calvin, who embraced and passed on many of his major errors, be so wrong on so much and yet be biblically sound as regards predestination, election, sovereignty, and so forth? Is there not ample cause to examine carefully these foundational teachings of Calvinism? One can only respond in the affirmative. For Dave Hunt, I'm Gary Carmichael. And now, this month's News Watch. Our first item is from ABC News, January 26, 2012. With the headline, "Bill Would Ban Aborted Fetuses in Food." An Oklahoma bill that would ban the sale of food containing aborted human fetuses has some people wondering, what food currently contains aborted human fetuses? The bill, introduced January 18th by State Senator Ralph Shorty, prohibits the manufacture or sale of food or any other product intended for human consumption which contains aborted human fetuses in the ingredients, or which used aborted human fetuses in the research or development of any of the ingredients. Shorty declined to give specific examples, but said some food manufacturers use stem cells in the research and development process. Quote, "There is a potential that there are companies that are using aborted human babies in their research and development of basically enhancing flavor for artificial flavors. What I'm saying is that if it does happen, then we are not going to allow it to manufacture here." End quote. Shorty may be acting on claims that the San Diego-based company Seminix used proteins derived from human embryonic kidney cells to test artificial sweeteners, NPR reported. The cell line, known as HEK-293, was created from a human embryo in 1970 and has become a staple in biochemistry labs around the world. Our next item is from Crosswalk.com, April 24, 2012, with a headline, Five Reasons Why Not All Young Adults Leave the Church. Recently, 20-year-old Bailey, a student at a local college, heard her professor of comparative religion tell the class, quote, the Christian faith uses terms like sanctification, justification, and propitiation, but church members have no idea what these terms mean, end quote. Bailey raised her hand and said, professor, they do in my church. A few days later, this same professor, who seems to be making a career of misrepresenting believers, told the class, quote, there are 66 books in the Christian Bible, but only the professionals can name them all, end quote. Bailey said, sir, in my church, even the children can name the books of the Bible. Bailey demonstrates why not everyone raised in the church strays or drops out altogether when they reach young adulthood. A stat often quoted from Lifeway Research, the study was done in 2007, so it's slightly dated, says two-thirds of all young adults raised in the church will stop attending services between the ages of 18 and 22. Most will never return. In the study, asked about their withdrawal, dropouts said they were too busy, churches too irrelevant, Christians too judgmental, leaders too hypocritical, and denominations too political. I suspect the dropouts omitted one huge factor for their non-attendance in church. The heart is a rebel. The temptation to renege on life's commitments, even those we feel strongest about, is continually present. Not always complicated, and ever a concern for even the most faithful of believers. From all I know and have observed, here are five reasons why they stayed. 1. A genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, those with a personal relationship with a particular church or youth group or student minister cannot be counted on to stay. 2. A solid foundation. Young adults like Bailey, who grow up with strong roots in the doctrines of the Bible, cannot be easily pulled off course by errant professors or pleasure-seeking friends. This solid foundation is no mystery and does not have to be complicated. It's simply the result of discipling young believers, teaching them, in the words of our Lord, to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, verse 20. 3. The security of supporting friends. No group on the planet is as vulnerable to peer influence as young people. While this is generally viewed as a negative, it can be made to work for us. Young people reach their friends for Christ. In contrast, churches with no youth at all find it nearly impossible to begin a ministry to them. 4. Great role models. Once or twice during those college years when professors or my reading material caused me to question my Christian faith, the scriptures, and even the existence of God, nothing pulled me back from the brink like looking around at the sharp men and women in my church who were devoutly following Jesus Christ. Before I learned how to study the evidence for the faith myself, these were my proofs that God is real and Christ is alive and the gospel is true. In fact, as I compared the Christian men and women I knew with a typical miserable atheistic philosophy major or the professor who prided himself on his agnosticism, there was no question which I would prefer to model my life after. And 5, no viable alternative. Young adults are not stupid. They can see the church has problems. However, as they think the matter through, they frequently come to the same conclusion as the Apostle Peter. When our Lord noticed the crowd leaving because they had found his teachings difficult, Jesus said to the disciples, "Well, how about you? Will you go away too?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 6, verses 66 through 68. That one fact, more than anything else, may account for believers through the ages hanging tough with the Lord's church when times were hard, temptation strong, questions proliferated, and the enemy was active. Our final item this month is from The Blaze Online, May 29, 2012, with the headlines, "Hallowell Farrakhan, Allah will bring down America's skyscrapers." The following are excerpts. The minister Louis Farrakhan, the Nation of Islam leader, in his Sunday address in San Diego, slammed Israel, lamented Mexico's loss of land at the hands of American trickery, and derided President Barack Obama for his endorsement of same-sex marriage. During the last 10 minutes, the fiery Farrakhan erupted with fervency, applauding the violence of Sharia law and giving some cryptic warnings to America regarding Iranian intervention. Quote, "So, America, I close. I tell you, you're on your way to war. And if you declare war on Iran at the behest of Israel and you bomb Iran, and some of you are saying we should invoke Hiroshima again on Iran, meaning drop an atomic bomb on Muslims." He continued, "So I'm warning you, America, if you bomb Iran, the God that I represent is going to take out some of your cities with earthquakes." He proclaimed, "I'm sorry to have to tell you, but I'm saying this to our president and the warmongers. We can't stop you from bombing Iran if that's what you want to do. But as you destroy the lives of innocent people like you did in Baghdad on the basis of a lie, then what are you doing for the American people? You're sentencing them in the weight of justice to the same death you have dealt to other people in other nations. I am warning you. He will take down cities, and when I look at the skyscrapers in some of these major metropolises, he's going to show you his power, one calamity after another, until you submit, America, and know that judgment is here. You can escape it, but you got to do right by this people. And if you don't do right by them, you can't do right by the people outside of America, if you won't do right for those who have built your country." End quote. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of picking our issues. We receive numerous requests to address a variety of things that are adversely influencing the church today. Obviously, as apostasy increases at a seemingly explosive rate, we have neither enough time, nor staff, nor media space to keep up with the requests, or even with the issues that we recognize ourselves. Therefore, we rely mainly on two criteria. One, we select beliefs, practices, movements, or agendas that seem to be undermining the faith of large numbers of Christians. And two, we consider lesser-known books or teachers whose erroneous doctrinal content become opportunities for instruction in biblical discernment. We try to cover as much as we can in order to help inform the body of Christ regarding problematic issues. However, our primary objective is to encourage our readers to exercise their own biblical discernment, just as the Bereans of Acts 17:11 did. To that end, all of us need to be continually in prayer, disciplined in reading the Scriptures, and willing to do what God's Word says. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.